O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel.
You probably know my name. Some of you have heard it year after year for your entire lives. But I imagine that few of you know who I actually am. In fact, there is almost no one who can claim they know much about me with any confidence. Others in the Christmas story you know. Mary, my wife, is the most famous woman in the world. She is venerated and prayed to by millions every single day. Studies have been done on the shepherds in the fields, examples of how even the lowliest in society can hear the message of the angels and worship the king. The wise men have been given names over the years: Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, great kings from eastern lands, forerunners of the Gentiles who would one day join in God's family. And of course, there are the historical figures of the day: cruel King Herod, paranoid that his power would be stripped by a usurper; Caesar Augustus, first emperor of Rome, whose desire to order his lands allowed the prophecies of long ago to come true. They were the powers of the age, those whose kingdoms and authority would one day bow before the newly born child. Each gets time in the spotlight, and rightly so. But I was given no spotlight. I have no Magnificat. Though I spoke with angels, I never was called highly favored. And while shepherds and kings bow before the manger, and Mary treasures things in her heart, I stand unnoticed in the background. So, who am I? I am a faithful servant of God, a devout Jew who only seeks to fulfill the Lord's purpose. Now, you may have a mental picture of me, a bearded stoic, and many of you may picture me as being much older than my young wife. But it is far more likely that I was around 18 or 19 years of age. A man in our culture, yes, but still quite young. I was a carpenter, which is no insignificant profession. You see, all Hebrew children attended school from a young age, and the best and the brightest went on to become scholars of the law, teachers, rabbis, and religious leaders. Those who didn't fit into this elite group went on to be a profession. Then, as now, that profession was variable depending on one's social class. Those of wealthy families might be landowners who employed others to do much of their labor. Those of the middle class would follow in the footsteps of their fathers and take up a trade. The poor would often go on to perform manual labor, such as farmers or fishermen. And those deemed unfit to stay in society, perhaps because they came from bad lineage or because they had no particular skills, would tend sheep far away from their fellow citizens. So I was a carpenter, meaning that I had skill and came from a decent family. In a small town like Nazareth, it is unlikely there would be many carpenters, so I would have had a fairly busy trade. But busy in a backwater town is far less busy than if I had lived in Jerusalem or Jericho. But it was not this respectable job the Lord cared about. It was, in many ways, not about me at all. I could claim direct descendants from King David, whose father Jesse was mentioned in the prophecies of the coming Messiah. But in this, it can hardly be thought that I was unique. King David had lived and reigned about 1,000 years before I was born. It was a point of pride, but it would have been relatively insignificant. I was a carpenter. Most likely my father was a carpenter, and any vestiges of royalty had long been diluted by the years. My betrothal to Mary was fairly typical. She was in her early teens, I in my late teens. It was likely an arranged marriage set up by our families, and in many ways, it was more like a contract than anything else. Upon betrothal, a bride price would be paid by the groom's family, a dowry by the bride's, and oaths and covenants would be sworn. This is all very important, since it established the merging of the two families. In modern times, there are very few relationships like this anymore. To be betrothed meant more than to be simply engaged. It was as binding as a marriage, and any termination would inevitably go to court. In fact, termination was virtually impossible under our laws unless one party had been unfaithful, which was viewed the same as if they had committed adultery. And so, when I heard that Mary was pregnant, there aren't words to say sufficiently how I felt. I felt betrayed, of course, yes, but this would reflect poorly on both our families. But then I was also ashamed. While legally Mary was in the wrong and all the blame lay with her, I knew that society would view it as a failure on my part. If only Joseph had been more handsome or more charming or more successful, maybe his young bride wouldn't have strayed. Everyone knew Mary came from a good family. She had no bad reputation. In fact, she was seen by many to be a paragon of women. What must be wrong with Joseph that he would scare her into another man's arms? No father came forward, and Mary wouldn't tell. I asked, of course, but she was unwilling to say. This created a further problem for me. If Mary wouldn't name the father, people would naturally assume it was me. I faced public shame on both sides. Either I was an unfit husband and a cuckold, or else I was an impetuous youth with no self-control. The only way I could possibly redeem my name would be to bring Mary before the court. If she would swear that I was not the father, and if she would withhold the name of the true father, I might be absolved of all blame. I'm sure I would still get the occasional snide look, but no official blame would be laid at my feet. More than that, I would be able to lay claim to the bride price and dowry. It would be a small victory, but it would still be vindication. And yet, I couldn't bring myself to accuse Mary in court. She had wronged me, but she was my betrothed. I had committed myself to caring for and protecting her. Though we hadn't chosen each other, I was beginning to love her. Even though my refusal to publicly blame her would only lead to people blaming me, I couldn't bear to leave her in shame. So I decided to take that blame and break off our betrothal quietly. But the night I made that decision, the angel appeared to me. I was told that Mary had been chosen by God to be the mother to the Messiah, our promised Savior. And for those of you who have not been in our culture, you have no way of fully understanding what those words mean. Since the days of Solomon and David, we had been yearning for a king to unite our people and save us from our oppressors. The northern kingdom had long ago been assimilated into the Assyrian Empire, and its people were scattered throughout the world. The southern kingdom had been taken captive to Babylon, and though we had eventually returned, warfare constantly threatened us, and we had been conquered again and again. Cruel tyrants and kings had ruined us and laid waste to our people and cities. And now, the accursed Romans had set their puppet king Herod to rule over us with an iron fist. To hear that the prophecies were coming true, that in and of itself would have been awe-inspiring. But in my wildest dreams, I never could have imagined even seeing the Messiah. And now, I was commanded to be the father to the Son of God. Whether I was his physical father or not, my marriage to Mary was a legal claim. This child would be mine. As a devout Jewish man, it would be my responsibility to bring him up in the faith, teach him our ways and customs, and in all ways try to shape him into being a good man. This would be a daunting task for any father, but this was Emmanuel, God on earth with us. Why should I be chosen? I wasn't rich. I couldn't ensure he'd receive the costliest education. I wasn't a Levite of the line of Aaron. Surely a priest should have been chosen, someone who lived and breathed the word of God. I was unworthy of this burden. In ancient times, when Moses said he was unworthy, the Lord brought Aaron to his side to assist him. But who was my Aaron? I had no one. I was alone and undeserving, and I realized, of course, I was unworthy. This wasn't about me. David, my ancestor, was chosen. Mary, my bride, was chosen to be the mother of Christ. But Joseph wasn't special. And in my mediocrity, I felt a weight lift from my shoulder. I wasn't being chosen to lead. All I could do was follow. And follow I did. The decree came that I should return to Bethlehem for the census, and I took my then very pregnant wife on the journey. In a cave that acted as a stable for livestock, my wife gave birth to God's Son. As I held Jesus in my arms, so small and frail, I felt a renewed command to follow. Follow the Lord's teaching, and raise my son, for mine he was in this world, to do the same. In silence, I prayed that the Lord would give me strength and wisdom as shepherds knelt in awe and a star shone in the sky, bright as the sun. I saw to it that he was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, as our law commands, and when it was time to offer the sacrifices of purification, I took Mary and Jesus to Jerusalem. There in the temple, Simeon blessed my son, and Anna praised the Lord that he had been born. We returned to Bethlehem, as the decree of Augustus was still in effect. It was a welcome respite in those days. In Bethlehem, we were unknown. I could care for my wife and son without the judgmental eyes of those who had known us in Galilee. We lived in peace for 2 years, and then the Magi from the east arrived. They gave us costly gifts, and in one moment we became wealthier than we had ever imagined. With these, we could live comfortably, and I could raise Jesus with the best education. Surely this was God providing for his son. But that night, another angel came to me and warned us of the danger from King Herod. I was told to flee to Egypt that very night. Once again, I was being told to follow without hesitation. And so again, I followed. The gold and spices we had been given became a lifeline for us as we sought refuge in the land that had once held our people captive. We were not the only Jews that lived abroad, and no land is ever without need for a carpenter. If the Lord wished for his son to live in Egypt, it was my duty to see that, even in a heathen land, Jesus was raised in the faith. But soon, I was told once again to go, this time to return to Nazareth. I would be lying if I said that I wanted to return. Life as an exile was surely not one to be desired, but why couldn't I return to Bethlehem? There, the people didn't know us. There was no judgment when they looked at us. We were simply the family of Joseph, the well-respected carpenter. But to Nazareth I was told to go, and so I went. I resumed my trade, and Mary and Jesus settled into life in backwater Galilee. Over the years, the scandal subsided, though it never fully left. Our family grew in size, my business kept us busy, and Jesus progressed through his studies. I taught him carpentry, and during the long hours we would spend in my workshop, I answered all of his questions. I told him of the dawn of creation, and how Adam had brought sin into the world through his disobedience. I told him of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons. Jesus' first memories were of Egypt, and he would laugh as I told him how Joseph and his brothers settled in Egypt. He would point at me and say, "Joseph in Egypt!" Now, obvious as that should have been, it was something I hadn't realized. He was good at making those connections. He saw in the history of our people echoes of our own story. I taught him of Moses and Aaron, David and Solomon, of the prophet Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, of Isaiah and Jeremiah. I told him of the rise and fall and rise again of Jerusalem. All of this I taught him, and more. I was careful to follow all of the commandments laid out in the scriptures. I sacrificed when I was called to sacrifice, prayed the prayers I was meant to pray, and I made sure Jesus knew that I wasn't doing this for my benefit. I tried to impart to him the idea that we are meant to follow the will of God in whatever he calls us to do. I took him to the festivals, and indeed, one Passover when he was 12, we took him to Jerusalem, as it was commanded of us in the Scripture. Now, in those days, travel was dangerous, and whole communities would travel together. The women and children would walk together, and the men would walk together, often debating the various interpretations of the Scripture we had heard in the temple. At the age of 12, Jesus was in the last year of his childhood, and at a very strange time where he could logically have walked with either the men or the women and the children. As we settled for the night, Mary and I found each other and realized Jesus wasn't there. As soon as it was safe to travel, we returned to Jerusalem, and after frantically searching, we found him in the temple. There he was, marveling all who saw him with his knowledge of the Scriptures. In a moment of fury, I demanded to know why he had left us. But with a calm smile on his face, he asked, "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" In that moment, I felt a surge of memory. I remembered the pain and betrayal I felt when I learned that Mary was pregnant. I remember the feelings of unworthiness and anxiety, realizing that I would have to be the father to the Son of God. I remembered my wonder at the shepherds and kings, my fear as we fled from Herod's soldiers. The years rushed by in my mind as I sat working in my shop. The long hours of stories and tales, time huddled over the Torah, trying to explain the commandments given to God's people. And throughout, I heard a voice, "Follow, follow, follow." "Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house?" And I heard the voice in my mind say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then, what's next in the story? The truth is, no one knows. Not even enough to speculate. I was given a job in the beginning of the story, an important one, a vital one, but my job was over. I did not live to see the story end. Sometime between Jesus at the age of 12 and the age of 30, it is presumed I passed away. Mary got to see Jesus' ministry. She stood at the foot of the cross as he died, and at his empty tomb when he was raised to life. But it was not given to me to see the end. I never got to know that all my work and worry was for a purpose. I trusted that God would keep his promises, but he would keep them in his time, not mine. I witnessed the birth of the Messiah, but not his kingdom. Though you hear my name every Christmas and you see me in every nativity scene, I will always remain in the background. I am Joseph, and with God's people I sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel who mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel.
Well, amen. Thank you, Matthias. And this will be the only time we celebrate communion during the season of Advent. And I want you to understand, Matthias did a beautiful job of helping us understand the great many parallels between this season and between what we're about to celebrate. Because in Advent, we look back on the stories of the Nativity and the stories of Joseph and all the characters. And it reminds us of the longing to have the Messiah to come. That longing for Jesus to come, for the Son of God to appear. And so we look back, but it's also looking forward to the Christmas day, right? And in the same way in communion, we look back on what Jesus has done for us. We remember the stories of old. We remember his suffering and death. But yet we also look forward to when he will come again, to when the Messiah will return on that day. That's what this meal is about. It's a looking back and it's a looking forward. It's a remembering and it's a hope. And that's what we're here to celebrate.